We invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the 17th chapter of Acts, please. Acts chapter 17. No place I'd rather be than right here this morning. And I don't mean just up here preaching, but I mean with you. Worship and singing together, eating the supper of our Lord together, and now looking into His Word, all as students who are accountable before what is found in this great book. I want to continue the theme that Wayne has already introduced, particularly with the second set of hymns we've just sung. And I want you to think along these lines with me as we further develop our study together. The Bible student will know rather easily what is found in Acts chapter 17, Paul's great sermon at that ancient bastion of intellectual thought, Athens, Greece. Notice these few verses. We're not going to look at the whole sermon, just bits and pieces of it here and there. Paul, as he begins in verse 22. Look at the next verse, verse 23. As I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, him I proclaim to you. Verse 27, he continues. Now, by this time in his preaching, exhorting that men should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. And then he comes to his conclusion, verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, and I want you to focus on that mention. He is in Athens, Greece, and he says, this time of ignorance to these intellectual giants, God is now declaring to men everywhere, commands all men now everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising Him from the dead. These were words of sobering truth that Paul spoke that day, words that challenged these hearers. And if you look at the end of the chapter, some sneered at Paul. They probably laughed at him and chided him. But some said, we'll hear you again on this matter. They were at least provoked, some. No more overlooking. God commands now men all everywhere to repent. We're going to talk about repentance this morning. And we're phrasing this as it's our own personal crisis, our own individual crisis. We're not looking at this collectively. Sometimes entire churches need to repent. They do. If they are doing something collectively that is not in harmony with the Scripture, then there needs to be some collective repentance. And that would start at the top. If that church has elders, then they need to take the lead in that role. But we're not talking on that level. We're talking on the individual level today. Repentance as a personal crisis. I like that word crisis in that Webster defines it as a turning point for better or for worse, a crucial outcome in a decisive moment. That's what repentance is. Repentance comes down to it's my will versus God's will. And somebody's going to have to bend. Somebody's going to have to yield. It's going to be me or God. Either I'm going to hold sway or God's going to hold sway in this matter. But as that is crucial for me. We live in a world that is full of attitudes and dispositions and thoughts and cravings, yearnings, that are often hard to overcome. And we all battle those every day, don't we? Yet we come face to face with our crisis. We come face to face with God in His Word. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3. And verse 8. And as we read from Paul a moment ago, God does indeed call upon all men everywhere to repent. Acts 17 and verse 30. So how am I going to handle repentance? How are you going to handle repentance? This, your own personal crisis. Well, let's first dismiss some repentance misconceptions. And I say that because many times before we have to properly understand a biblical topic, we first must remove what is incorrect information so that we then can focus on what is truly being taught or what the truth is on that subject. First, removing false ideas. Repentance has become such a topic that we, I think, many times have, and I'm not trying to overgeneralize here, but when I say we, I think on a whole, we sometimes have misconceptions about this. Repentance is not simply an outward display. It's not that. And for one passage, look at Joel chapter 2 with me. We have studied this in the past together, but I think it will bear repeating again. Joel's prophecy. And, of course, we recognize Joel 2 as one of the great Old Testament sections. That is where the Apostle Peter quoted when he first preached the gospel about the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit. Gave this prophecy as the reason for why those who in Jerusalem that day were seeing and hearing what they were witnessing. We're not going to be looking at that part of the prophecy, just a short section of it. Joel 2, verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil." The people had done something. They had rent their garments as a display, as an outward show of grief. But the Lord says, again, in verse 13, that's not what I'm after. That's not what I want to see. Don't just rend the garment. So here we can see it's entirely possible to do the outward display of what may be traditional, what we may think is, that's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to rend the garment. And God says, no, rend the heart. Don't just rend the garment. Don't just rip. Okay, I've done what I'm supposed to do. God says, no, that's not where it is. He demanded real change, inward change. He's not saying it's wrong to rend the garment, but that's after the fact. Rending the heart must come first. Now, let me say this. We may have a modern-day equivalent, going forward, walking the aisle. Someone says, I went forward. Well, what's that mean? Well, I just what I was supposed to do. I was supposed to go forward. Well, see, we have to understand what that's about. We can walk 1,000 aisles and not change inside. What have we done? It would seem to me that these words of Jehovah to these people back here would apply to us equally today. So we're not just concerned. Is it wrong to walk the aisle? Well, of course not. Was it wrong to rend the garment? Of course not. But that wasn't what God wanted. A simple outward display. Maybe even seems that going forward has become code word. Now, for this false idea, misconception about repentance. It's also indicated by 2 Kings. Go back with me to the historical record. 2 Kings chapter 22. And then that long section from chapter 23, we won't read that. We'll just refer to it. 2 Kings 22. We're speaking now about Josiah, indeed a great man in the history of Israel, son of Ammon, who was the son of Manasseh. So we know that family history. No more wicked king in all of Judah than Manasseh. But along comes Josiah, indeed a great man at the right time. 2 Kings 22, verse 11. Here we have the record of where the lost book was found. They found the scroll that was lost. Hilkiah was the priest, and Shaphan the scribe. And they begin then to read it in the presence of the king. And when Josiah heard what was being read, he knew. And I'm just going to paraphrase now. We're in trouble. We are not doing what the law has said to do. We are so far removed from that. We've got to take some action here. And so he did. In chapter 23, verses 4 through 23, you can read in the text all of Josiah's reforms. We're going to throw out all the idols. We're going to throw out all this. We're going to have the feast days properly reinstated when they should be observed. We're going to have the priests back like they ought to be. And all those things. As king, he said, this is what we're going to do. And when the king speaks, you have to listen. Now, is anything wrong with that? Of course not. But something that I want you to notice, though he was a great man, a great king, Jeremiah, who prophesied during his reign, he never mentions his reforms. You read Jeremiah's prophecy. He doesn't talk about it. And does that mean that Josiah failed? No. That means not even the king in his royal edict could change the heart of the people. Their hearts were already gone. God still sent the Chaldeans, did he not? Even though Josiah brought his great reforms about in the kingdom. It's because there was no inward change. That's the point. So not even the king, not even a king, could avert what God knew must take place. Necessary change from within, not just outward change, not just outward reforms. They could have removed all the idols in Judah. So what? If their hearts still were not trying to be true to Jehovah, then it wouldn't matter. So these passages indicate that repentance is not simply an outward display, but repentance also is not simply just feeling sorry, indicated now by the off-quoted 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, I do want to look at verses 9 and 10 with you this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. One can have sorrow and still not change. Paul talks about two kinds of sorrow in this text, obviously. Paul praises the Corinthians for not feeling this kind of sorrow. Verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful." And he's, of course, referring to his first letter that he had to write. And you can read the 1 Corinthians epistle, as many of you have, I know, for years. And maybe some have not. But if you look at that epistle, Paul was rather hard on the Corinthian Christians about many things that they were doing wrong. And so Paul really had to exercise some discipline, if you will. He fathered that church as he saw it. And so he had a concern for them. So he says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to or toward salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." The Corinthians could have felt and said amongst themselves, oh no, as they got the first letter, "Look, we've made Paul feel bad. Oh, we're sure sorry for that. Paul's really fussing at us now, and look at the tone of his letter. He's saying these things, and boy, we're sure sorry for that." Well, that's sorrow. But Paul says, that's not how you felt. You were made sorrowful enough that you wanted to change and to repent. Worldly sorrow, a superficial sorrow, just feeling bad. Paul says that just produces death. That's not going to help an inward change. That's necessary. But true sorrow is being sorry enough to change. He says it's a sorrow without regret, verse 10. It's a sorrow that leads to or is toward salvation, verse 10 also. So that's not what repentance is either. It's just an emotion of feeling sorry, sad about some things. Well, then what is repentance? This personal crisis. Well, we need to accept whatever repentance is asking of us, what it's requiring of us. And we learned that from the Scripture also. There's three things I want to go over with you real quickly. First off, repentance is about recognition. Full and complete recognition. This is the initial step in this personal crisis each of us is facing. It is an acknowledgement that I have failed. There is no room in here for scapegoats. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden? Oh, well, it's that woman you gave me. Blame her. Well, she got to blame the snake. He had nobody to blame. The snake was just, he was the scapegoat. Who was he going to blame? No, there's no scapegoats. There's no blaming going on. I have sinned. I've done it. I did it. That's the first step. And until I'm willing to make that step and totally recognize and admit what I've done, then there'll be no repentance. Confession of sin. Look with me. And we'll refer to some of these writings in the Psalms. Of course, David always comes to mind when we are thinking about sin and confession and repentance because he's such a prominent biblical character. And yet we know what he did. That was one of his greatest downfalls in all the Scripture. And he wrote about it. Psalm number 51, starting in verse 3. After saying what he says through verse 2, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions." I know them. "And my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only," he says, "have I sinned." Well, didn't David sin against Uriah? Yes, he had him murdered. Didn't David sin against Bathsheba? Yes, he exercised his kingly authority and commanded it should be brought to him, and he violated her. He sinned against them too. But David recognizes that first and foremost and primarily, sin is against God. "I have failed, miserably failed. Yes, I've hurt others, but my offense mainly is against the Lord and against His righteousness and His holiness." We need to be as Paul. Paul saw himself as the chiefest of sinners. "I'm the chief." And it's not making it a contest. "I'm the chief." No, "I'm the chief." No. Remember, this is our own personal crisis. This is about me. It isn't about me and my wife or me and my children or me and my brethren. You know, it's me. What I have done. What I need to do. I am chiefest of sinners. That was Paul's attitude. Secondly, there needs to be restoration. After we've recognized and admitted, confessed it, acknowledged it, now, some sort of restoration needs to take place. Relationships that have been damaged need to be repaired once sin has been recognized. Now, of course, first and foremost with God. That's our concern. But if there is what we might even call collateral damage, if I've wounded someone else, a person cannot sin against another human being, be it a spouse, a friend, a brother, sister. It's just what we may call a private matter. We just do wrong. Well, God's been wounded by that. So that's our first concern. But then if I've wounded others, that needs to be taken care of also. Restoration demands that we take necessary steps. We did the sin. I've got to do the patching up. That's up to me. And sometimes the action may need to be public. And I know some brethren disagree on this. And that's okay. And maybe you're one of them. I don't know that. If you are, just hear me out just for a few minutes. Because I think a strong biblical case can be made for the necessity of public repentance. If the cause of Christ has been blasphemed or damaged in some way, what we're thinking about now is there are some things that are at work that are larger than us. I know I'm emphasizing that this is our own personal crisis, but I'm involved in something that's larger than me. If I'm a disciple, that's the cause of Christ. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, again we go back to David. And David has done his deed by this time. God has sent the prophet Nathan to rebuke him. And he did. Look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned." See, there's that recognition. I did it. Nathan got to him with his preaching, his talking. David says, "I've sinned. Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. However," see, there's more here. "However, because by this deed you have given occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." Because of what Nathan did. Nathan brought reproach upon the kingdom of God, upon Israel. You've given them cause. People will always say anything. We know that. We're not that naive. People of the world will say and think and do anything. Even when we're innocent in the matter, they still may spread slander and rumors. That's true. And that'll happen when the Lord comes back. But that's not what happened here. Nathan said, "David, you caused them. You helped them. You enabled them. You gave them ammunition with which to blaspheme the greatest cause that was existing at that time, which was the kingdom of Israel. You did that." David was guilty of that. Paul chides the Roman Christians. He says, "Because of you," speaking of the Jews, primarily Romans 2 and verse 24, "that you caused the Gentiles to blaspheme." That's the same principle. By our actions, we may cause others to speak ill of the kingdom. So in some cases, our actions are no longer confined to privacy. Other people may know. And if that's the case, then it is my judgment, and I think it's in harmony with the teaching of the Scripture, that there needs to be some public statement made because of what's been done against the Lord's church. If we've caused them to speak reproachfully against the kingdom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, back there again, there's one of those statements. You see there in verse 11 where Paul commends them in how they had repented, how they had had the proper sorrow. And in verse 11, all those attributes that are listed there are indicative of a penitent heart. Paul says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow." Paul's going to describe them now and what they've done. What it has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. Some translations say, what clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. I'm emphasizing the first one there, though. Paul says, you vindicated yourselves. You cleared yourselves in this matter. You ever had to clear your name before? When you've done something wrong? If it's with one other person, maybe your husband, your wife, your children, your friend, whoever, a person at work, and you did it. We're not talking about slander, unbased accusation. We're talking about something that I've done. I've got to clear my name in this. I want you to know that what I did was wrong, and I'm opposed to that. I wish I hadn't done it, but I'm making amends for that. That's how one clears himself. And Paul says, you all did that. You cleared your name in that matter. And to me, Job provides the great example here. As you come to the end of Job's ordeal, as it's recorded for us there in the book that bears his name, look in the last chapter of Job with me, Job chapter 42. Every speaker has had their say. God finished up the speeches, if you will, in chapter 41. Now Job is left. He's just left in shambles because Job has misspoken. Job never did do what Satan said he would do, but Job still spoke in ways that were irreverent, accusatory. He says, "Who is this?" Verse 3. "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand. I didn't know what I was saying." He said it, but now I realize I shouldn't have spoken that way. I didn't know what I was talking about. Verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Now, look at what he says in verse 6. Therefore, I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. He couldn't take the words back. He spoke them. They're out there. You can't call words back that you've said, that you had no business saying. But Job says, I retract those statements. I want it known that I shouldn't have said that. I didn't mean to say it, and I'm sorry for that. And I think these examples show that sometimes we may need to do some things publicly because of what we've done to someone else, mainly what we've done to God and to the cause of His Son's kingdom. Now, a word needs to be said, I think, about the timing of repentance. Timing is a concern. It's a consideration. Back to the Psalms again. This time, the 32nd Psalm. Again, it's David, but it's a different Psalm. We read from Psalm 51, but this Psalm also is connected, I believe, to this event of the same with Bathsheba. Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, David writes, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Down deep, David was miserable. He kept silent about this. Maybe even for over a year. Because we know that when he had Uriah murdered because of his adultery with Bathsheba, he then married her and the child was born before he was rebuked. So that's at least 9 months. Maybe even close to a year went by and David just kept it all hush-hush. Just kept it under wraps. See what he says, what he shows us here. Is that David shows how only delaying what needs to be done, we just let time go by and time go by, it only vexes the one who truly needs to repent. It makes life miserable. Some wait days and weeks and months, and even, sadly, they even wait years while sitting on their sin. Correction needs to take place, but they let time go. And what that does is it will make them miserable, as David says, but it can also make us calloused and hard if we allow it to. Can it be that we can wait too long and for then a statement of penitence, can it have any good effect after that long a time? Well, it could. With men, it could be that we wait entirely too late. If after so much time goes by, then we finally decide, well, you know, I need to correct this. It may be that they do not then grant us forgiveness. They may harbor ill will toward us. That would be their choice. It wouldn't be the right thing to do, but they could choose to do that. See, we let too much time go by. That relationship would have been so wounded and so damaged because so much time has gone by that it's irrevocable. What about with God? No. Thankfully, we learn from the prodigal son, Luke 15. We can always go home. We can always go home. If we'll come to ourselves like the young man did in the hog pen of sin, come to his senses and say, I've got to go back home. This is not right. God will take us back. Sometimes men may not want to. So there must be restoration in this. Must be. And then thirdly in this, we have to make restitution, if at all possible. With some sin, that's not going to be possible. I can't call a man back from the dead if I've taken his life. That's done. But with most sin, I would say we could make some effort to show sorrow and regret. Zacchaeus understood this. When Jesus came to him, as recorded in Luke 19, he of course was the chief publican. He was high up in that hierarchy. He says, if I have defrauded anyone, I will restore it fourfold. Restitution. Someone said, well, why four? Why did he say fourfold? Look at the law, Acts 22 and verse 1 gives us the indication that was the standard. Fourfold. And David also echoed the same sentiment. Again, back to David. But when Nathan was speaking that little parable to him about the little ewe lamb, he said, the man that has done this deserves to die. He should make restitution fourfold. That's the principle in the law. Restitution needs to take place if that is at all required. But even if we are not physically involved, look with me at Acts 16. We read Paul's preaching in Acts 17 before he got into the city of Athens. We know he was in Philippi in Acts 16. And look what happens. He's in prison, he and Silas. And the Lord shook the foundation of that jail. All the chains fell off. Jailer thought all the prisoners had escaped. That's what most prisoners would do, is they would run away. But not these. Paul says, do yourself no harm, we're all here. He calls for a light and comes rushing in and says, what shall I do to be saved? Verse 30. Paul preaches. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. Verse 32. Look at verse 33. He brought them into his house and set food before. Excuse me, that's verse 34. Verse 33. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their stripes. He couldn't take the stripes away. They had been beaten unmercifully. But the jailer couldn't take those away. But here's a hardened Roman soldier. And we don't know to what level he was involved. Maybe he inflicted the wounds. Maybe he didn't. We don't know. But even if he did not, he now, with hands that were used to dealing with criminals and jailing them, he's now trying to soothe those wounds. And I'll tell you, that's restitution. That's repentance. A hardened man. Let me try to ease this for you. Takes them into his own house, sets food before them. He's trying to undo the injustice that Paul and Silas have suffered. So for whatever part he played, he's trying to make amends. And that needs to take place. If I have wounded someone, if you have wounded someone, we need to make amends for that. We can't sit back and do nothing. People face crises all the time. In our culture, we have political crisis. Oh, a certain party, they're just tanking. They're going under. We're not going to win the election. And then here comes our Savior. We have this crisis, and this candidate emerges, and he's going to lead the party back to our great years. Financial crisis. We face that. People will jump through all kinds of hoops, listen to any kind of advice that'll get them out of the knots they've tied themselves into financially. What about a spiritual crisis? Yes, we face that too. And this one's worse than all the others put together because it has eternal consequences. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Matthew 5 and verse 4. Mourn over what? That is not a funeral passage. It's not. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about blessed are those who are sorry over what they've done to God. They're in mourning. And he says, you'll be comforted. Why? Well, because obviously you're taking corrections on those matters now. Luke 13:3. Except ye repent, you'll all likewise perish. That's why this crisis is the most important, because heaven and hell are hanging in the very balance of what I or you choose to do. It's a crisis. Absolutely a crisis. So whatever actions need to be taken can be determined through honest examination, first and foremost, of the Word of God. I need to look inside the pages of the book and see what God demands of me. But also, secondly, an honest self-examination. Am I playing a game? Am I playing church? I'll come here and I'll sit here three times a week and I'll talk about all the things that brethren talk about, but inside I'm so hard, I'm so full of evil, I'm so full of sin, I'm so full of wickedness from things that I've done that I've never repented of. How can I look myself in the mirror day after day, if that describes me, and call myself a disciple of Christ? How in this world can I do that? Well, I can, but I won't get away with it, because God certainly knows. No, the first step I must do is I need to see my genuine need for repentance. I can't live in denial. I can't pretend. That's not going to work. Others may be hurting because of what I've done. Words that I've said that have been cold and biting and hurtful. And I need to repent of that. If I've done something, if I've sinned as a disciple of Christ, I've damaged the cause of my Lord. That would require, I think, some public action. I need to vindicate myself. I need to clear myself, as we see from 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The solution is just not simply outward actions. Rip. Rending the garment. Walking the aisle. That's not it. The solution is to rend the heart. Take whatever steps are necessary to bring about this inward change. You brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit that is meet or suitable for repentance, John told the Pharisees in Matthew 3. See, they were coming out to be baptized, but John knew better. Now, you're not coming for the right reason. All you're going to do is just get wet. That's it. That's where that'll end. Now, bring forth fruit that is meet or suitable for repentance. Steps need to be taken to restore broken fellowship with God and others that I've hurt. It's never too late to take that step. It's never too late. Perhaps you've let years go by. Perhaps you've let days and weeks, maybe months and years go by. Don't delay that any longer. Don't you know that the goodness of God brings you to repentance? Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you need to repent this morning? I don't know your heart. You know God knows your heart. Don't delay. If you're outside of Christ, you need to repent of that way of living and come into His Son's kingdom. He'll put you in His kingdom. He'll place you there based upon your confession and your repentance from sin and your baptism and your faith in Him as the Messiah. Don't delay that any longer. But if you're a disciple and you've done some things, if they're last week, last month, 10 years ago, don't sit there and put off what you need to do to correct your standing before God. Others have been hurt, possibly. Friendships, fellowships have been severed. That may be the case. You can end all that today. And the angels will rejoice. And so will we if you'll do what is necessary. Do you need to repent? Please come while we sing this hymn to encourage you.